Well, as all of you know, we're getting very close to a time of year called Easter. And if you're a very religious person and you spend time at places like ShopRite and Kmart and Kohl's, you'll learn that Easter is coming, because there will be all kinds of foods you can buy and dresses you can buy for little girls and sunsuits for little boys. There's just all manner of stuff to be acquired at this time of year, and you don't have to go anywhere near a church to find that out. Rick Warren likes to say that God sends waves into a culture. And part of being in tune with God and being able to cooperate with God is riding the waves that he's sending in. This is a time of year when Christians are rehearsing for music and preparing for skits or Good Friday programs. There's extra activity in the Christian community. But in the non-Christian community, there's sort of a, well, they're doing that Easter thing again. And people are aware that it's going on, but they're usually disengaged, and some of them are curious. Studies have been done that show that most people who don't attend church, when they're asked the question, hey, would you go to church if a Christian friend invited you? The vast majority of people in the United States, when asked that question, say, yeah, I would. If a friend asked me to go to church, I would go with them. So, actually, it was kind of a neat thing. At Christmas time, we were getting some work done on the office space that we have at Crossroads, and the man who is the new owner of our building where we have office space, he was so impressed with our office manager, Sarah, and I think also Rob and Dan, who were out, their offices are near where the work was being done. This owner of the building said, you have the neatest people in this church. At one point, he saw me, and he said, you have the greatest people in this church. And I thought, wow, I'm glad, praise God, we do. And so then Sarah told me a few days later, he gave a big donation to our church. And I thought, wow, that's encouraging. But I guess he just liked the people that he met on our staff, and he felt favorably disposed toward us. He was in the building a couple of days ago, and he's on my prayer list. He's one of the guys that I pray for. And I said, hey, would you be willing to... if you would like to come to our Easter service, if you come, my wife and I would love to take you out to dinner, to lunch after. And would you like to do that? He said, I'll ask my wife. And it led into a good conversation about what he believes. He's from India, and he's a Jainist. But I'm just sharing that with you because Easter's coming, and this is a good opportunity for us to be aware that both, of course, we as believers are thinking about it, but do you know people around you who aren't believers at all, they're thinking about it too. But what is Easter really all about? What does Easter mean? As Pastor Dan said a few minutes ago, we're looking at what Easter and the cross mean by looking through the eyes of some individuals. We started with Judas. Today, we're talking about the two thieves on the cross. And then next Sunday, Dan will be talking about the centurion. So we're looking at the Easter events through the eyes of specific individuals. And today, again, the criminals. So this is a particularly encouraging passage. We hear Jesus' first and second words on the cross in the text that we're looking at today. It's a very important part of the Bible. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Luke 23. Luke 23:32-43. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also came and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning that we have such news that's been told to us and is also intended for the whole world. We pray that you would take the message of this story and first of all, knead it like dough. Knead this message and your love and truthfulness that we see so clearly here. Knead these truths into our own hearts. And then set us free in joy and glad abandon and love for you to share this message with others. Come, Holy Spirit, be our teacher, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We need to get a little context for the passage today, what happened right before the criminals began to interact with Jesus. And so we're going to start, it's hard to know how far to go back, but I'm going to start somewhat arbitrarily with the end of the various trials. When Jesus was arrested, first of all, he was taken to the Jewish Sanhedrin, and there was a night trial. And then after the Jewish leaders decided that he needed to die, they sent him to the Romans under Pontius Pilate, the governor. And then Pilate sent him to Herod Antipas, and Antipas sent him back to Herod. And I'm picking up there to give some background for the cross today. So after the Jewish leaders had incited a large crowd to call for the crucifixion of Jesus, Pilate rebuked them. He firmly believed that Jesus was innocent, but he publicly took water, and in front of a crowd of probably hundreds of people, he washed his hands in the bowl of water and said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. And the crowd from Jerusalem cried out, let his blood be on us and on our children. Chilling words. But then Pilate, because he knew that if he didn't acquiesce in their demand that Jesus die, he washed his hands, said that he was innocent. Then he ordered that Jesus be scourged. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then crucified. Roman scourging was so brutal and so violent that prisoners would occasionally die before the crucifixion took place. In fact, that was the purpose. The purpose of scourging. There are two different kinds of whipping. There are separate Latin words for the different kinds of whipping that you could be given before Roman authorities. But the ultimate one was scourging. And in scourging, prisoners were tied to a post and beaten with a whip interwoven with bone and metal. And the purpose of the bone and metal being laced into the cords of the whip was in order to just be able to shred the skin and tissue and remove large chunks of flesh from the body of the condemned person. Jesus survived this scourging barely. But the purpose of this scourging was to be sure that the person scourged, whether the cross did the work or not, the purpose of the scourging is to make sure this condemned person will be dead in a few hours. And it accomplished its purpose. All four Gospels indicate the deep irony in all this. Jesus was a righteous man. Pilate appealed to the leaders of the Sanhedrin three times. He said, I find no fault in him. This man has done nothing wrong. This man is innocent. Let me release Barabbas. Three times it's very clear. He said, this person is innocent. This person should not be put to death. Jesus, who was declared not guilty repeatedly by the Roman governor, is given over for execution, and Barabbas, a convicted killer, was set free. This whole process was an outrageous and grotesque miscarriage of justice. John tells us that Pilate's final verdict came at about noon on Friday, the day of preparation for the Passover. Our staff, the pastors in our church, were all at Redeemer offices this week for a presbytery meeting, and one of the things they announced was the succession plan as Tim is stepping out of his role as a senior pastor at Redeemer, and there are now three churches that have grown up around Redeemer. He's going to be working and doing a lot of evangelism and training young pastors, but there's a lot of talk about the succession plan at Redeemer during the meeting that we all attended. And maybe partly because I was there and people were talking a lot about what a blessing it had been to work All of us in that presbytery get to work with a man who's really just a great leader all over the world, and it's been a privilege. And as I was doing this study, and particularly thinking about Jesus being scourged and ill-treated, it reminded me of one of my favorite Keller stories. One Sunday after church, he was walking around the Redeemer worship site at Hunter College, and he ran into a young woman who was in her mid-20s. And he said, "How did you come here? Tell me your story." And she said, "Well, I work at a company in town, and I'm a fairly junior person, and I was recently in a meeting where I was absolutely sure I was about to get fired. And what happened was, I had, through just a mistake of being a young and green employee, I lost a huge amount of money for our firm. And so I was in a meeting with my boss, who was several levels above me, and then his boss, who was several levels above him, and it came out very clearly in the meeting that a huge amount of money had been lost. And so as I was sitting there quivering and wondering what would happen, my boss, quite high above me, says, it came up in the meeting, "Where did this money go? Why is this money lost?" And my boss just stepped in very calmly. The woman said, "The loss of that money was completely my fault." But my boss stepped in and said, "Oh, that's on me. That's my fault. It's too bad it won't happen again." And after the meeting, the woman was stunned. And she went to her boss and said, "Why did you say that? You know it wasn't about you." And he said, "Well, I go to a church here in the city. And in church, our pastor said recently, part of following Christ means absorb more pain than you inflict. Absorb more pain than you inflict." And I knew that if it came out that you had lost that money, you would be gone. But I knew if it came out that I had lost that money, I would survive. And so I thought, since I'll survive, I'll take the hit. And she said, "Where do you go to church?" A great response. And so she said to Tim, "That was the first that my mention I ever heard of Redeemer. I came the next Sunday. I've been here ever since." Jesus modeled something in the way he died. He was scourged in a completely unjust manner, but he absorbed it. It was part of his calling. 1 Peter 2 says, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to him who judges justly." So first, Jesus was scourged, and then he was mocked by many, but in particular by the Roman soldiers before he went to the cross. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that Pilate's soldiers gathered, quote, "a whole battalion." Now, a whole battalion, the full complement would have been 600 men. So it may well be that in the Praetorium, which was the headquarters where Pilate lived, and the Roman leadership in Jerusalem sort of radiated out from that Praetorium, 600 men were brought into that area. And when they were all gathered, the Roman soldiers were known, as we know from other secular histories, that part of the way that the Roman soldiers behaved was to cruelly treat prisoners who were condemned to die. So in the case of Jesus, what they did to him is historically very believable. I've become more aware of military matters since I have a son in the military. And one of the things that's a great trial for Christians in the military is that brutal and evil things happen all the time. It's part of, in order to be a soldier, in order to have it be your work to go out and take life regularly, you need to be somewhat desensitized. I remember we had a person who trained for the SEALs who was in our church for a while, and he said, "We got graded not only on the amount of pornography, but the viciousness, the vileness of the pornography that we were willing to put up in our rooms." It's just part of what it means that military men need to be desensitized, and women, about cruelty and the taking of life in order to do their jobs. And for Christians who are in the military, it's a great struggle. Some of you may feel it's a struggle for you to be a Christian at your job. It's a Christian in many kinds of, to be a Christian in many kinds of jobs is a challenge. But in any case, the Roman guards dressed him up as a pretend emperor. They gave him a crimson robe, a crown of thorns, and a reed, just a stalk of heavy grass, for a scepter. They pretended to honor him by kneeling and crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They continued to degrade him by spitting on him, hitting him on his thorn-crowned head with the scepter, the reed. Mocking the idea that Jesus was a king became a running joke among his captors, first among the temple guards that arrested him in Gethsemane, then to Herod and his soldiers, and then finally to King Herod, the Jewish king, and then to the Roman guards who served Pilate, who gave Jesus his final scourging. Sort of the inside joke was, ha, he claims to be king. This man claims to be king. It was a big joke. Ignorant of Jesus' true kingship, his captors couldn't seem to get enough laughter at his expense. But when they finally got tired of it, the soldiers led Jesus away to be killed. This, then, is where we begin to narrow our focus to this very important story about the two criminals executed at Jesus' side. Look with me back at verse 32 and 33. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Jesus had started his journey down the road to Golgotha, carrying his own cross. But soon the Roman soldiers forced a man named Simeon to carry the cross, since Jesus had lost so much blood he was too weak to stand and to hold the cross. Golgotha meant the place of the skull. We don't know why it has this name. If you go to Jerusalem today, you'll find there's a sort of a stone outcrop that looks a little bit, you could say that looks a little bit like a skull, and it's in a quiet, grassy place, and it's significantly outside the city. So people think that might be the place. But most historians say that that's really not the place. There's a church that's built over a place closer into the city called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and that's probably a church that was built right over the spot where Golgotha took place. We don't know why it had this name, the place of the skull, perhaps because it was popular for Roman executions, perhaps because there were many tombs in the area, perhaps because it was a low hill and looked like a skull. But this location would have been outside Jerusalem in accordance with Old Testament requirements for executions. One of the things that's different about Jerusalem now, if you go there now, is that Jerusalem has been built out a lot from what it would have been like in Jesus' day. And so the place where Golgotha was, which would have been outside the city in Jesus' day, is now part of the city has grown up around that outlying area. And so that the location was outside the city in accordance with Old Testament requirements for executions. No gospel records the actual details, sort of the gory details, of what happened when Jesus was crucified. But Roman crucifixions are similar to something that we know about today. Many of you know that ISIS practices both crucifixions and beheading. They were deliberately, what ISIS does now is kind of like what the Romans did then. It was a deliberately very public event. It was intended to demonstrate, we are in charge, we have power, and we will get you if you mess with us. So crucifixions always took place where people lived or on heavily traveled roads. So most readers of the Gospels would have had a very good idea of what was happening when they were told that Jesus was crucified. Victims died from physical trauma, from loss of blood, from shock, or they suffocated when they no longer had the strength to lift themselves up to breathe. When they sank down like this, it got so that they couldn't open up their chest to breathe, so they had to push down on the nail that was down below in their legs. They had to push down on that nail to rise up in order to breathe, but when they got so tired they couldn't, they would sometimes die of suffocation. There are various kinds of Roman crucifixion, but all of them involved nails and a crossbar. So verse 32 tells us, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals. So there on that dreary spot, the Skull, a place of public execution, Roman guards crucified Jesus and the two other men. Luke calls them criminals, a general term for any kind of lawbreaker. And now we're right at the center of the message. We're right at the part where we want to take a close look. All three of these men, Jesus, criminal one, and criminal two, all of these men will be dead very soon. But there are mountains of difference between the way these three men died. What they said and the way that they behaved on the cross. All three of them had famous last words. All three of them said things that have echoed out to all the nations because of what they said in the next few minutes. Famous last words. That's what we're about to read. First, Jesus speaks. What an evil and inhuman disaster this whole story that I've been telling you this morning up till now has been. It's absolutely grotesque. You have powerful religious leaders manipulating their followers and politicians to destroy a rival. You have a political leader, Pilate, who caves to the unjust and murderous plans of a mob. You have soldiers behaving more like rabid animals than like human beings. You have ordinary passersby and condemned criminals oafishly mocking someone they have no idea. They have no idea who this person is, but they mock him just because other people do, and they join the crowd like stupid oafs. It sounds a little bit, when you look at this dismal scene, sadly, it sounds like our nightly news. So many foolish and evil things are going on in the world. Some of you in this room, I know, voted for one candidate for president. Some of you voted for another. But there's no doubt that the fact that we had those two choices is a clear sign of God's judgment on this nation. My constant prayer is that there may be repentance. My constant prayer for our president is that he become a real Christian. Constantine, when he was in authority in Rome, he was converted. His mother was praying for him, and right before a major battle, he believed he saw the sign of the cross in the sky, and he turned to Jesus Christ and became a believer, and that was the beginning of the end of the killing of Christians in the Roman Empire. Good things came from that, bad things came from that. But all I want to say is the things that are happening here, the corruption, the evil, the arrogance, the foolishness, the cruelty, all these things are, sadly, ordinary news to us. But suddenly in the midst of this darkness, a ray of heavenly sunlight shines out from the sickening mess. While he is absorbing arrows of mockery and false accusation coming at him every minute from high and low, from Jewish rulers or Roman authorities or people just walking by, the criticism and the mockery are, he's dying and the mockery is just coming over and over. But as that verbal assault is going on, and as the nails are burning and tearing his already battered flesh, Jesus does something unusual. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." These are Jesus' first words on the cross. Earlier, he said to his disciples in Luke 6, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, because God is kind to the ungrateful and wicked." Jesus taught that, but words are cheap. Jesus lived that when he was in the most painful suffering of his life. Here on the cross, his first words are words that are a pure channel of God's love for sinful human beings. He loves his enemies, and he prays for them. Recently, a man named Peter Wainer is a very well-known in sort of among people who read the editorials. He's a well-known, educated Washington pundit. He's served in the last three Republican presidential administrations, and he is currently a senior fellow at the Ethics and Public Policy Center in Washington. He wrote an article for the New York Times recently called "After Great Pain, Where is God?" And he wrote this article after the person who put a car up on the sidewalk over London Bridge and drove it there and then drove to Parliament and just mowed over a lot of civilians who were, there were people from Poland, there was people from the U.S., it was people from all over the world who were walking on the bridge or outside of Parliament. There were three French children, all of them killed in this attack. Many of them killed, and some also went to the hospital. And so after that happened, Peter Wehner wrote this article, and it was printed in the Times. If a child dies, if the cancer doesn't go into remission, if the marriage breaks apart, how much good is that exactly? This is all in response to his question, after great pain, where is God? And he went on to say that because Christians have a hope in God's sovereignty, there is, he said, consolation in the conviction that we are part of an unfolding drama with a purpose. He went on to say something especially poignant. At any particular moment in time, I may not have a clue as to what the precise purpose is, but I believe as a matter of faith that the story has an author, that difficult chapters need not be defining chapters, and even the broken areas of our lives can be redeemed. That's the classic Christian doctrine of the sovereignty of God applied in times of suffering. Certainly, Jesus had this in mind as he was dying, and as he was, he wasn't saying, Lord, this isn't fair. I haven't done anything wrong. Get me out of here. I said to the prayer group earlier this morning, in times of suffering, there are two ways that you can respond. You can say, why, God, why is this happening? And rarely does that question get an answer. Something else you can do is say, what next, God? This is where you put me now. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know how long this will last, but what should I do next? Jesus was asking his father the second question. There's no way he could have responded like this unless he'd been in loving, trusting relationship with his father such that he could pass that on to the people around him. But at first, that prayer seems to make no difference because what we see all through this text is Jesus' enemies mocked him till the very end. Look at verse 35. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered. They said, he saved others, let him save himself. What's really striking is that Luke highlights the way that three sets of mockers focus attention on the fact that they think Jesus ought to be doing some saving right now. We'll talk more about the irony of that in a minute. So first of all, we see in 35, the rulers of the Jewish people said, he saved others, let him save himself. Then we see in verse 36, the soldiers came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you're the king of the Jews, what? Save yourself. Come on, Jesus, you're the savior. Let's do some saving. And then finally, down in 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save. Three times. Save, save, save. Jesus, come on now. Get with the program. You're the savior. Let's do some saving. Now, an important question is, why does Luke in verse 39 mention only one criminal? It says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? From the earliest days of Christianity, readers of the Gospels have asked an important question. Luke says, one of the criminals is mocking. But Matthew and Mark say, two criminals were mocking. Is this some big error? Does this mean that Christianity should come crashing down? The Bible isn't true? No, there's a very reasonable two-part explanation. The first is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospel writers, have a lot of shared material, but they also each have distinctive material that's unique to their own gospel. Some of you know, if you're familiar with Luke, that Luke has a great deal of information at the beginning of his gospel about how Jesus was both conceived and born, and how John the Baptist was conceived and born. And many scholars believe that Luke either knew Mary personally, or maybe Luke was very close to John, and you know that after the cross, Jesus' mother Mary lived with John until for the rest of her life. And so either Luke probably knew Mary, or he knew someone who was very close to Mary, and so he knew things that the other gospel writers didn't. So the main point here is that different gospel writers had sources that were uniquely their sources as they wrote. The second thing is, what Mary, or someone else, spotted was that one of the criminals, even though he started out mocking, changed his mind. That's quite important. In any case, the first criminal insults Jesus with sarcastic disrespect. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself. He didn't really believe that Jesus could save anybody, or he wouldn't mock him this way if he did. So one of the great ironies, as I've just suggested, is that Jesus' enemies are mocking him over and over for his lack of activity to do any saving. And it's one of the characteristics of unbelief that it blinds people to the obvious. Or perhaps we should say it blinds people to what God is doing. Jesus could have saved himself from the cross, but then he couldn't have saved all of you and me who are in this room and all of the many, many millions of Christians who have been saved since Jesus was on that cross. He had a choice. I can save myself, or I can save the people God sent me to save. And he saved us. But what about the second criminal? The second criminal, as we've just said, changes his mind. It doesn't really tell us how. Possibly it was the fact that when Jesus prayed, the second criminal saw, you know, there's something about Jesus. You know, I can't quite describe it, but there's something about Jesus that's different. And at first he went along with the mocking, but then he changed his mind. And it says, looking down at verse 40 and 41, three things happen. First, he rebukes the first criminal. Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence. You know, sometimes it's in the context of sinful mockery that God convicts those he is drawing to himself. I have sort of a testimony I'm not proud of at this point, but I think it makes the point that sometimes when Jesus or Jesus' people are being mocked, that God works in the hearts of unbelievers. When I was 20 years old, I was working on a farm in New Zealand. I'd been traveling with a knapsack and a tent for a while and hiking and camping and various things. But that gets tiring, and I sort of wanted to stop for a while. And so at the time that I was there, it was harvest season. And so many of the farmers in New Zealand were hiring people to pick apples or to pick tobacco or to pick various other kinds of fruit that were all coming in the harvest. And so what happened was that lots of young people, some from Australia, Canada, U.S., people from all over the world who were traveling to New Zealand would stop and work for the farmers. And I did that too. And part of the reason that people liked to do that was you'd work in the day in the farm, and it was a beautiful sunny area, and you could swim, you could get sun, and you'd be around a lot of other young people who work on the farm. And so that was about a month and a half before I became a Christian. Anyway, I stopped, and I was the farmer had a little row of small huts for the people that he hired to pick his tobacco, and so we'd pick tobacco during the day, and we'd have parties at night, and for people who were, there was a lot of carousing. There was a lot of drinking, and there was some drugs, and a lot of promiscuity, and for people who were of that age, it was kind of an enjoyable time in a very worldly way. And so when we'd be at night, we'd go have the parties. And during the day, we'd pick tobacco. But when we'd be picking tobacco, we'd usually be near each other. And we told stories about, you know, this party or that party or what we'd seen here and what we'd seen there. And I'll never forget one of the women, a woman I sort of liked. She had a boyfriend, but she was, I thought in general, she's a very compassionate person, even though this story doesn't present her that way. She said, "Oh, I had a friend in Sydney. And she did so much heroin. My goodness, she did so much heroin." I don't know whether you all know, but heroin is a plague that is racking New Jersey. I met a woman last night who's part of Old Hillsborough, and she told me, "It's rare that I go 2 months without going to a funeral for someone in this area that I know who's died of heroin." But anyway, in this story that the woman said, "I have a friend in Sydney, and she did so much heroin. And my roommate, God in his sovereignty, put me in a little dwelling with a guy who was a Pentecostal Christian. He'd left home. He had a broken family. He left home when he was 13. He'd started to work on farms. He had very little education. And he was a very rough-hewn guy. And most of us, most of the people in that group, had money enough to travel and had a certain amount of education. They made fun of him. But he was a Pentecostal Christian. One of the things that I noticed was that when he went to church on Friday night, he came back a different person. He'd be singing, he'd be kind, he'd clean up his part of the room, which he never did any other time, and he was different. I thought, something's different on Friday nights. So after the woman from Sydney said, "I have this friend who does heroin," he stood up, he said, "When you guys talk about sex, God made sex, and sex God's way is beautiful. But when you talk about heroin, heroin is evil. Heroin destroys lives. And he kind of went on in that vein. Immediately, everyone in the group piled on. Everyone mocked him. Everyone said, "You're a self-righteous idiot. Who are you to judge others?" Blah, blah, blah. They mocked him intensely. As they mocked, I thought to myself, I know people. I have roommates, multiple 800s, wealthy families, high education, but I don't know people who have the guts to stand up in a public place and say, this is wrong. Most of my college classmates loved doing things that I knew were wrong, and I sometimes did too. And Jesus got my attention when everybody mocked him. Quite possibly what happened for the second criminal was, as the mockery flowed around Jesus, he was being convicted. Convicted. So first, he rebukes criminal number two. First, rebukes criminal number one. Second, he admits his own guilt. Look at verse 41. He says to him, "We are punished justly. We are getting what our deeds deserve." He admits, "You and I, criminal one, we're here because we belong here. We're here because we deserve to be here. We're here because of justice." He rebukes number one. He admits his own guilt. And then look at what he does in the next part. We're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, he turns to Jesus in honor and dependence. He says about Jesus, "This man has done nothing wrong." Somehow intuitively, he senses, because of Jesus' character, because of Jesus' behavior, he doesn't have a lot of exposure to Jesus. We hardly know anything about this man. All we know is what we see right here. But something about Jesus convinced him that Jesus was innocent. "This man has done nothing wrong." Then, verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Luke makes much of it, and I don't have time to say a lot about the fact that Jesus has a sign over his head. Jesus, the King of the Jews. People mock him. "You're the King of the Jews. Save yourself." Luke is emphasizing that Jesus was there. He was the king. Unjustly treated, but the king. And the second criminal latches onto that. He figures it out. He says, "Remember me when you come into that kingdom." One scholar put it this way. Some people saw Jesus raise the dead, and they didn't believe. This person saw Jesus put to death, and he did believe. The human heart is an amazing thing. What causes people to think what they do is a mystery. But here what we see is a very clear conversion. He has no time, no ability to do a bunch of good works. He's not going to start attending church or Bible study or be nice to his wife or be patient with his children. All this guy can do is die. But as we're going to see, that doesn't matter. Jesus responds, verse 33. 13 short but stunning words. Verse 43. "I tell you the truth." Amen, amen in Greek. This is a solemn oath and promise. Jesus makes a promise here that will last for all eternity. Then, word number six, today, he says. Luke loves this word today because Luke is constantly about showing people don't get it, but God's at work. People don't get it, but God's at work. Look at three places where we see his use of today. Angels appear to the shepherds in the sky over Bethlehem and say, "Don't be afraid. We bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Today, in the town of Bethlehem, Savior's born. Point, the age of the Messiah is not delayed hundreds of years. The day of the Messiah is now. Go to Bethlehem and go now. Today. Luke 4, Jesus reads a passage about the Messiah from Isaiah 61. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Point, same as before. The messianic age has come. Jesus says, look, I'm reading this Isaiah text. What I want you to know is Isaiah wrote this 800 years ago. Today, right now, I'm here. This is true right now. Third example, Luke 23. Jesus warns Peter that Peter will deny him. Peter says, Lord, I'm willing to go with you to prison or death. Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows, today, you will deny three times that you know me. Point, it's great that we can know Jesus now. But even so, our weakness and sinfulness are still real. We need to be vigilant. We need to be wary. We need to be humble and repentant about our sin. Today. The man beside him asked Jesus a favor in the unspecified future. Jesus' body is weak. He's dying. But his words have such authority and power. Not, O man, in the distant future, but in the immediate present, you're honoring me, you're trusting me, is taking you somewhere beyond your wildest dreams. My friend, he's saying, crucifixion is brutal. You are dying, I am dying, we both know it. But you keep trusting me because I tell you, by all the authority of heaven, you are minutes from glory. Amazing promise. What happened to these two men when they died? The Bible makes it very clear that the experience of the believer and the unbeliever is radically different after death. Jesus tells a story in Luke 16 about a rich man who lived in self-centered indulgence and a poor man who suffered. Both died. The poor man goes to be in Abraham's bosom. It's a reference in Jewish literature for being in the presence of God and God's people. The other man is sent into torment and to punishment. And the rich man says, appeals, saying to the poor man, send someone to help me because I'm in agony in this fire. And what he's told is, between you and us, a great chasm is fixed, and none can go from you to us, nor from us to you. What happens when people die is determined by where they stand with God, and when they die, that location is fixed forever. You wonder why I invite the owner of our building to Easter? The reason why we have prayer cards to pray for our friends? To encourage us. We all need help. Some of you naturally do this anyway, different gifts. Some of you are good at music, some of you are good at preaching, some of you are good at fixing things. People have different gifts. But what we all need to be doing is passing on this amazingly powerful positive message. Because the experience of the believer and the experience of the unbeliever when they die is radically different and it's fixed forever. The believer experiences joy in many good things at his physical death, even though he still does not have his resurrection body and the full renewal that he will have when Jesus returns. On the other hand, after his physical death, the unbeliever can expect his conscious life to continue. It will. But it will be a life of misery and torment, even though he also waits for the resurrection of his body and his final judgment, or where he will be in that body. Three applications as we close. First, because of Jesus, I can trust God in my sufferings. Peter Wainer is absolutely right. Because we know that we're part of a drama, it has an author. Whatever chapter you're in now, maybe some of you are going through very tough times right now. But you can have enormous confidence if you're a Christian, if you're trying to follow Jesus Christ, you can know that the author of your story has an amazing ending for you as you trust and follow. See, God is sovereign. It's amazing that God had decided he would save this criminal, and he puts him there on that cross. Some of you might be thinking, well, I don't like to be where I am right now. But if you don't let God put you where he wants to put you, it'll be harder for you to get where he wants you to go. That second criminal was destined by God for blessing and joy in heaven. And part of getting there was his cross, right by Jesus. Second, actually, I want to say one more thing about that. God is, David Powlison, one of my heroes, God is always up to something. For some of you in this room, and to some extent for me, the switch from a Hillsboro focus to a Somerville focus. We didn't close this week, but we're supposed to close soon. This is a change. This is something different. But this is the door that God opened. God is up to something. We should be looking expectantly for what he's up to and moving us up there. I can trust God not only in my sufferings, but in all the experiences of my life. Second, Jesus modeled our calling to extend free forgiveness to others. And his prayer that God would forgive others encourages our prayers and our outreach. Some of you may know a man named Lee Strobel, who wrote a book, The Case for Christ. Lee Strobel is someone I know a little bit about. I've been many times to the church where he was eventually converted, but I jump ahead of the story. Lee Strobel was an investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune. He was the chief legal correspondent for the Chicago Tribune. He had a University of Missouri journalism degree, and then the Chicago Tribune liked him so much, they sent him to Yale to get a Yale Law School for a law and journalism degree at Yale. He came back, he was made the chief legal correspondent for the Tribune, and so he thought his life was going fine. And then all of a sudden, his dear, young, beautiful wife became a Christian. And he thought that was revolting. There's a picture there's a movie I'm going to tell you about. There's a movie that premieres nationwide this coming Friday, April 7th. And that movie shows in the trailer, it shows his wife coming up out of the water of baptism. I've been by the lake where his wife was baptized. I've walked around it and prayed. But when she came up out of the water, he turns and shakes his head in pure disgust. And he has many arguments with his wife, and he's so disappointed that his wife has gotten into this crazy religious thing, and he thinks it's completely out of character for her and for their family, and he just wants nothing to do with it. He says, here's what I'm going to do to fix you. God made me to be an investigative journalist, and I'm going to prove to you that you're in a crazy cult, and Christianity is a massive lie. Friends challenged him. You are trained to vet evidence and to come to conclusions. Throw yourself into it. He does. He interviews D.A. Carson, top New Testament scholar. He lives in the Chicago area, so he had access to lots of people who are top scholars. He traveled to meet experts in other countries. His purpose was to write the book Christianity is a lie and a fraud and a falsehood, and intelligent people should get out of it. He decided, after interviewing all the experts he could find, I cannot write that book. He became a Christian, and he wrote the book, The Case for Christ, which is on our book table when it's out. This Friday, that movie starts. Many of you have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ. That's an interesting movie. It's an important movie. I think Christians should see it. Maybe not kids, but I think adults should see The Passion of the Christ. It's helpful. But The Case for Christ, this is different. It's a love story. It's about a guy who loves his wife and doesn't like seeing her trashed by a lie. And he ramps up. He's a real man. He says, I'm going to protect my wife from believing something stupid. And he researches it. He checks with international experts. He says, I cannot call this a lie. This is not a lie. I need to change my life, I believe. Fantastic story. My brothers and sisters, this is a wave. I've called and sent an email to a friend of mine. He's been on my prayer list for years. He walked into my house, knocked on my door in the last week, showed up. I hadn't seen him in months. And so I knew, Lord, it is obvious. Thank you. Thank you for bringing it. So I said, how about if you and I go to that movie? We talk about God. He's not a Christian. I said, how about if we go to that movie? I said, I'd either go with you, just you and me, or, you know, bring your wife. I'll bring Gigi. He likes Gigi. I said, bring Gigi. We'll make it a double date. He said, my wife and I don't go on many dates. So if I go on a date with other women, I have to bring my wife. So let me go talk to her. So he's checking to see his schedule for next weekend. My brothers and sisters, Jesus was dying. He was in a lot of pain. He's praying for forgiveness and he's extending it. What are you doing? Are you part of it? That's what we're here for. Number three, you could even invite people just to come to Easter, go out to lunch with you. What Jesus did for the world. Last thing. One scholar puts it this way. One thief was saved so that no one would despair. Only one was saved so that no one will presume. Are you here today? Are you trusting Jesus for your life now and for your future? It makes a difference. Whether you're trusting Jesus now or not makes an eternity of difference. Death, sadly, is part of life. And what this text is teaching us, the most important thing this text is teaching us, is that God has a plan for this world, and Jesus Christ is right smack in the center of that plan. Where you stand with Jesus determines where you stand with God. Where you stand with Jesus' plan means you'll either be part of God's plan or you will be excluded from God's favor. For one man in this story, Jesus is someone to insult, to look down on, to rebuke for his apparent weakness. In this life, this man had no appetite, no hunger for Jesus. And because he had no appetite and no hunger, he will spend eternity in a place where Jesus is not. The other decision you can make is the second criminal. There's something authentic. There's something trustworthy. There's something I respect and admire about Jesus. And Tolkien's words, even though he's dying on that cross, all that is gold does not glitter, not all those who wander are lost. Even as he's dying, he's behaving and he's speaking like a true king. Where are you with that king? That you're going to die is certain. You will die. I will die. That we will live after we die is also certain. Where you will live after you die depends completely on where you are with Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian now, maybe you're aware of your sin today. If you're Christians should be reminded of our sin all the time. We are sinful people. What this text is also showing us is that no matter where you are, that guy was naked and guilty and dying. But Jesus cared for him. How much more, if you're a Christian and aware of your sin, will he forgive? He forgave that man, he will forgive you. Get back up. Turn to him. Jesus, remember me. I'm in a mess right now. Please forgive me. Christians, wise Christians, do that a lot. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this Easter season that it's more than about bunnies and chocolate and rabbits and eggs. Thank you that we can use eggs to take your message to the world, and we pray that our meeting today will be joyful and wondrous for the children. Most of all, Lord, I pray for everyone in this room that we would be reminded this morning that Jesus Christ is in the center of your plan, Father, and everything about our lives is going to be determined by what role he plays in our lives. Soften our hearts, Lord, as we prepare for the table. In Jesus' name, amen.